This morning's reading is in Hebrews chapter 13. That's on page 1211 in the Bibles. Hebrews 13, reading verses 7 to 17. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burnt outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you.
Let's stand to sing. True, said please. Well, as says, we're here last week now. During July, we're going through Hebrews 13, picking up some of the material that I took with the ministers' assembly a fortnight ago. Seems a strange thing to take the last chapter of a book, and if you're completely lost, the only remedy is to listen to the tapes of the minister's assembly. That's rather a drastic cure. I'm sorry about that. Our text today is verse 7, and we're going to look partly at the section 7 to 17 that was read to us. We shan't get further than verse 14, and we'll go on with this matter of true worship next Sunday morning, namely verses 15 and 16. So our text is verse 7, and this is the dominant theme of the section. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Presumably that summarizes their faith. I said a word last week about the title to this chapter in the NIV, Concluding Exhortations. Perhaps I was a little rude. They are truly concluding exhortations, but they're very tightly connected with the entire letter. They're not vague, casual remarks added as the writer wonders how to come to an end, as some sermons allow like that. They're very tightly connected with the entire letter. All are connected with the great themes that run through the previous 12 chapters. Now, what is the major theme of this letter to the Hebrews? Well, I can give it to you in a letter that I received yesterday morning. This was from a man who was present at the ministry assembly, listened to the expositions on Hebrews, and took up his pen to write to me this week. Your exposition on Hebrews were particularly timely. I don't know if I told you that the student who took me to Westminster Chapel and led me to Christ has now returned to the world. Then he goes on to other things. Now that is precisely what Hebrews is about. It's about people who began well, who professed, indeed seemed to every outward sign to be real Christians, leading the Christian life and indeed even leading other people to Christ, who under the pressure of hardship, persecution, and many other disillusioning factors want to return to the world. And, as it happens in this case, in this context, to their old faith of Judaism. Now that's why in verses 4 to 6, if you'll just glance back to last week, if I may recapitulate for a moment, the writer summarizes once again the enormous pull of the world, pulling us back like a kind of gravitational force all through our lives. And there never comes a time, however long you've been a Christian, when you don't feel this force. And the two illustrations that our writer gives of the pull of the world are verse 4, sexual indulgence and immorality, and verse 5, discontentment leading to material greed. You may think those are very obvious illustrations, almost too basic. But constantly the New Testament uses those two illustrations when it wants to talk about the idolatry of worshipping the gods of this world. These are the gods of this world, and they're very evident, aren't they, in our society today. And I want to remind you that however pious you are, however well instructed in the Christian faith, however deep your roots, you will never reach a point when these two troublemakers, or one of them, can't make a nuisance of itself. And last week, what was our writer's cure? Well, the cure to this great gravitational pull back to the world, such as is mentioned in that letter, is not a negative one. He doesn't spend his time saying, don't go back to the world. He does give us a warning, as you see in verse 4, that God will judge the adulterer and the immoral in the end. But actually, he gives us two positive secrets of victory over the pull of the world, which I think are always relevant. And the first, verses 1 to 3, if you remember from last week, is commitment to God's people. And I illustrated that, and if you look over the page to chapter 11, it's on the same page as you have your Bible open, verse 24 of Hebrews 11. He illustrated that from Moses, who was the adopted son of the royal household in Egypt, who had all that this world could offer, who could have given his whole life to self-indulgence in pleasure and treasure, but chose to give his life, his very great gifts, to God's people. And so he left Egypt, took on that rabble, led them through the hard road of the wilderness to the promised land. And so the writer here says the only way to keep the pull of the world from pulling you away from God is to commit yourself to God's people or route to heaven. You remember the picture we had of the Christian life, which the New Testament so often uses, coming out of Egypt, going through this long journey until we reach the promised land. And during that journey, as you remember, many of the children of Israel look back to Egypt and long to go back there again. An astonishing foolishness. Now what the writer is saying is, to stop the people of God going back to the world, commit yourself to them like Moses did. You may not be a great man like him, but do your part to turn the Christians on towards heaven, to help them, to support them, to love them, to serve them. And the illustrations that he uses in verse 1 to 3, we needn't bother ourselves with very much. They're local illustrations. Hospitality is always pertinent, isn't it? Verse 2. But the prison visiting in verse 3 is due to the fact that many of these early Christians were in prison for their faith, and that's probably not true in the United Kingdom. It doesn't matter what the illustrations are. What he is saying is, give yourself to God's family, God's people, and never be content with their situation. Do all you can to support, pray for, help them, love them, and so on. And as we give ourselves to one another, we shall be kept from slipping back. That was one of the first lessons we learned last week. And the other great cure to discontentment and all these things are the gracious promises in verse 5 and 6. Never will I leave you, you have my presence, he says. How can you be discontented with life while you have me as your God and Savior and Lord? And verse 6, the same. You've got me as your helper. Surrounded by all these temptations, all these enemies, all these problems, you have me as your helper. You can't want more than that. So that was the meaning of those first 6 verses. The pull of the world is just as strong for us as it was for them. The cure is just the same. Keep on loving each other. Give yourself to the people of God. Notice this is not just to the clergy. This is all Christians are to give themselves to their Christian family and do what they can to support and love the brethren and be content with the wonderful privilege of having God as your Lord and Savior and your helper. Well, now we turn to a new section, 7 to 17, and the theme, there you will see the underlying theme is much the same, going back to the world. We now are introduced to their leaders. And you notice that their leaders are mentioned in verse 7. Verse 17, obey your leaders, and then verse 24, greet all your leaders. Incidentally, this is a striking example, I think, of the fact that the New Testament letters are not written to the leaders. See how different from our denominations. If anything comes from the denominational center of the church you belong to, it's always addressed to the pastor. It's very interesting that these apostolic letters are not addressed to the pastor, with one or two tiny exceptions. They're addressed straight to the people of God. In other words, it's assumed that you are responsible for obeying the New Testament, and the pastor is not the one who is responsible for doing these things. That constantly needs to be said, doesn't it? Very often, churches are places where there's a bottleneck in the pastorate because the pastor has to do everything and see everything and have a finger in every pie. The New Testament assumes that what God says in these letters, you immediately will apply and say, what can I do without asking Johnny or me or anybody else? What can I do to obey these commands? Now, this morning's sermon is not on church leaders. Their titles, as you know, differ in the New Testament as they differ today. You'll find overseers, which are sometimes called bishops. You'll find presbyters, sometimes called elders. You'll find the diaconate. Christians debated then, I've no doubt, as they debate today, what they should be called. As far as I know, it's unique to this little letter simply to call them leaders. And all Christians agreed then, and I guess all Christians agree now, that some kind of leadership in a church is necessary. But evidently, as you look at this paragraph, putting it all together, and you try to sense what's going on, evidently all is not well. They're not obeying their leaders. They're not respecting them. And the result of that you'll find in verse 9 through to verse 14. They're being carried away, verse 9, by all kinds of strange teachers and strange teaching. Now why? Well, I struggled with this for a while, and I think F.F. Bruce's commentary, which, by the way, for those of you who are Bible beavers, is the best general commentary on Hebrews still today. I think what he has to say about this is very relevant to our own day, and almost certainly is the right interpretation of what's going on in chapter 13 and in the churches of those days to which Hebrews is written. Quote, there would always be a tendency throughout the churches for visitors who came purveying new and esoteric doctrines to be regarded as much more attractive and interesting personalities than the rather humdrum local leaders, who never taught anything new but were content with the conservative line of apostolic tradition. Nevertheless, it was those local leaders and not the purveyors of strange teaching who had a real concern for the welfare of the church and a sense of their accountability to God. Now, I think that's probably right. The purveyors of the new teaching were certainly dynamic personalities, and many of the leaders of the churches, like the leaders today, were very ordinary pedestrian people. I remember discovering this when I wrote a commentary on Colossians, and where Paul is constantly giving a boost to a man who is called Epaphras. And he keeps saying to the Christians in the letter, you've got to be very appreciative of Epaphras, who works very hard and prays for you. And the implication you get, and I hope Epaphras will forgive me for this, if I'm wrong, is that he was a pretty dull fellow. But that he was a very hard worker and a very responsible Christian leader, and he'd done a great deal for them. Now, this was illustrated to me, really, at the ministry assembly a fortnight ago. What fine men there were. This church was full of 700-800 men 3 days of the week. And I looked around, and I know many of them. And I know many of them to be long-standing, faithful, serious pastors of the Church of God and teachers of the Word of God. But I suppose it would be fair to say, as one looks around that 700 or 800, that comparatively few of them are flashy or scintillate or are stars with dazzle. They don't have brilliant personalities, they're not powerful orators, and they're not compelling crowd pullers. When God wants to disturb the church, when Satan wants to disturb the church of God, he will use much, much more flashy personalities. Now, I'm taking an extreme case for you this morning. I picked up this book last week. I don't recommend it to you. It's a deeply flawed book. They're written by a very able man. It's called Feet of Clay by Anthony Storr, a psychiatrist. I lunched the day before yesterday, with a senior psychiatrist who told me he's very well thought of in the profession, and it's called A Study of Gurus. And he lists some of the great gurus of the last 20 years. And he talks about Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh. Anybody heard of Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh? One or two of the elders here have. The man who had 93 Rolls Royces. Do you remember him? Let me quote. In the early 1980s, there were between 3,000 and 4,000 disciples in the United Kingdom alone in what was possibly the most fashionable and fastest growing alternative spiritual religious movement in Britain. Rajneesh was personally extremely impressive. Many of those who visited him for the first time felt that their most intimate feelings were instantly understood, that they were accepted and unequivocally welcomed rather than judged. Bernard Levin was amongst those who for a moment was taken in. When Bernard Levin visited his ashram in 1980, he reported that Rajneesh talked for an hour and three quarters without hesitation, repetition, pauses or notes. His voice was, quote, low, smooth and exceptionally beautiful, unquote. He leavened the seriousness of his discourse with parables that were often funny. And he goes on to say that many, many fashionable people followed him. That was in the early 80s, soon after he was exposed for the complete fraud that he was, and he died in very tragic circumstances in India about 10 years ago. I want you to notice the word fashionable, incidentally. The working man seldom has time for these gurus because he has to earn his living. You will notice in London, as I've noticed this, I've been here long enough to notice it, that it is the fashionable, not the weak-minded, the fashionable, the smart set, and the well-to-do who immediately tend to follow these new gurus. He's an extreme case, but there will be many who follow him in the days to come who are not as extreme. But the mark that I wanted you to see about him was that he was an extremely able speaker and orator. And as a result, many people from the leading parts of our society were swayed into following him, and some of them indeed gave away fortunes in his cause to buy yet one more Rolls Royce. I mean, the thing now is so ludicrous that you can only laugh at it, but it wasn't at the time. Now, you see, what our writer is saying to us is, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God. That was presumably the original leaders. Keep close to your leaders, submit to their authority, and don't follow these new fascinating voices that seem to carry all before them, who are far from dull, who are sensational in everything that they do and say. Now, what were the Christians being drawn to by these new strange teachers? Well, I want you to look as a whole at the paragraph 9 through to 14, and really it becomes very obvious what it was. The simplest explanation is to say that many of these Christians who had been Jews were being drawn back to Judaism, probably a little bit more complex than that, probably some kind of compromise between Judaism and Christianity, such as you get in amongst certain groups in Israel today that try to combine Judaism and Christianity in order to be acceptable to Jews, the Messianic congregations that go, it seems to me, very close to the borderline of compromise. But in some way, you see, these Christians were being drawn back to this. It would save them from persecution because Judaism was not persecuted. And it would answer their longing to go back to the land and the people of their own origins and race and so on. Now, that it was some kind of Judaistic compromise is seen by the language of the paragraph in verses 11 to 14, where he talks about the city of God, which is Jerusalem, and the high priest, and the offering of sacrifice, and in the verses before, the sacrificial food that the priests ate and shared with the people. So what he's saying in that little paragraph, 9 through to 14, is you don't belong there. You belong to Jesus, not to Judaism. Jesus was outlawed by Judaism. He died outside the city gate, verse 12. He died in disgrace. if he was expelled and outlawed by Judaism, you have no place in Judaism now, and that's still true. And he says, we have an altar. A very striking phrase, isn't it, that, in verse 10. We have an altar, which is, of course, the cross of Christ, and we don't need these sacred altars of the tabernacle and the temple in Jerusalem. So his first description of the strange teaching is that they were being drawn back to some strange form of Judaism to avoid persecution, and he rebuts this by saying, how can you go back to the city of Jerusalem, which outlawed your Lord and Savior, so that he died outside the gate in disgrace on the cross of Calvary? Second description. The second thing to say about this religion they were drawn back to is that it was ceremonial religion. You see this in verse 9 and 10. It's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, that means by the gospel, and not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar. In other words, we don't need to go back to Judaism or to ceremonial religion. In his little commentary on Hebrews, Peter Adam has this competent statement when he quotes from the preface of the Book of Common Prayers concerning ceremonies. Quotation, Christ's gospel is not a ceremonial law, but it is a religion to serve God, not in the bondage of the figure or shadow, but in the freedom of the spirit. And then Peter Adam makes his own comment, Christianity is not a cultic religion. Our ever stronger emphasis on the beautiful traditions of Anglican worship and other liturgical traditions may be obscuring this truth in practice today. He's writing there to an Australian audience. Let's not go back to ceremonialism. And then the other thing that he's saying by way of description, first, it's some kind of Judaistic compromise with Christianity. Second, it is characteristically ceremonial religion. And thirdly, it's the religion of the world. It's formalism. That's what we always slip back to. Going back to Judaism, and this is the shocking thing that the writer says, this going back to the ceremonial religion of the Old Testament, now that the Old Testament has been fulfilled in Christ, it's simply an empty shell. And it will be a mark of people that they go back to this kind of religion when they slip back to the world. Because the world has its religion, it is a formal religion. I didn't finish the letter. There's a P.S. about this friend who had led him to Christ and has now returned to the world. P.S. Actually worse. 8 o'clock, Holy Communion at Norwich Cathedral when nothing better to do. That's his friend. Now that's rather a sarcastic remark, isn't it? And please don't misunderstand it or me. I am not saying that all who attend Holy Communion at 8 o'clock on Sunday morning at Norwich Cathedral are formalists and nominal Christians. But all of us who have been brought up as Anglicans know that this particular service, 8 o'clock in the morning, is the one which formalists normally attend. It's impersonal, it's short, it's without a sermon, it satisfies a sleepy conscience, it's approved by the community, and it makes no demands. What this friend of mine is saying is that the man who's gone back into the world and now makes very little Christian confession, if there is nothing better to do, will go at 8 o'clock to Norwich Cathedral to communion. Is that true religion? No, of course it's not. It's simply a form. Now what then is the proper preventative of all this kind of formalism, of going back to the shell, to the form, to the outward sign, which is marked by temple, holy city, priest, sacrifice, ceremonial, sacrificial food, and so on? What is the answer to that kind of formal religion? And if you know anything of church history, you'll know that when the church is without the gospel, it always goes back to that kind of thing. Well, the answer is in verse 7 and 8. And I want you to notice the very simple little sequence that is here. And if you followed me, if you happen to be at the EMA, you will marvel at the way in which the sequence in verse 7 and 8 here of chapter 13 exactly follows the sequence of the whole book. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. So that was the first thing that they did. That's the beginning of Hebrews. The beginning of Hebrews is, don't neglect the word of God. as you nourish yourself with the Word of God, it will strengthen your faith. So consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When the Word of God is strong in the church, faith will be strong in the church. When the Word of God diminishes in the church, faith will be weakened in the church. The Word of God then nourishes the church, leads us to a true faith. And what does that lead us to? It leads to us to the citadel of real Christianity, the heart of true religion, the essence of Christian spirituality, the goal, the treasure. Verse 8, it leads us to Christ. Because Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Christ in what he did for us yesterday on the cross, what he is today at the throne of God, what he is forever, saving us and keeping us as our high priest, and coming for us to rescue us from this world, he is all that we want. So either we have formal church or Christ. And a knowledge of Christ, being satisfied with Christ, serving Christ and his people, is nourished by faith, which in its turn is nourished by the Word of God. So let me repeat what is happening in the Hebrews' situation. The Word is being neglected. Faith is being weakened. And that's why, of course, throughout this letter, you have these wonderful descriptions of what real faith is. Chapter 11, of course. And this is something, incidentally, worth discussing with your friends, because people are completely clueless, aren't they, about faith? And we're entering a season, a time when our country is clueless about faith, so that our dear Prince Charles is in a complete muddle about this, isn't it? And says that he will not be a defender of the faith, but he will be a defender of faith, which is a wonderfully watery statement, which means nothing. That means I will defend whatever anybody believes, whatever it is. And so I think that's somewhere where we can start in our conversations with people. If they say, I think you're so lucky to have faith. Let's say, well, wait a minute, what is this thing that I'm so lucky to have? It isn't just believing anything. It depends on the Word of God. And it leads me to Christ. So faith is nourished by the Word of God and is seen by trust in the reality of Christ and not ceremonial religion. Now look at the end of our paragraph and you'll see how he follows it, but we'll look at this next week. In verses 15 and 16, he gives what I think is the most perfect summary of true worship in the whole of the New Testament. And we'll leave that till next week. But in the context, you see, what he is saying is don't slip back to false worship, the worship of ceremonialism, of ritual, but offer God the true worship. And the reason you're being drawn astray after false worship is you're being drawn away by false teaching. So what is the answer to being drawn away by false teaching? Well, it is obviously to do what verse 7 and 17 says. Remember your leaders who spoke the word to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith. And then verse 17, obey your leaders, even though they're dull, and what they say you've heard before, submit to their authority, which is the authority of the Word of God. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be no advantage to you. I'll try and answer some of the questions that arise from this. One of the most, I think, urgent questions that arises from this, of course, is, what are we to make about the Lord's Supper, the Holy Communion, the Eucharist? For as F.F. Bruce says, it's one of the most striking omissions in this chapter that the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, is not mentioned. Are we to regard the Eucharist as simply a ceremony which is of no value, or is it something, this breaking of bread, that we should continue? Well, we'll look at that next Sunday morning, but it's certainly very relevant. Because as you will know, if you look around the churches in the City of London, when people don't have the gospel, the only thing that they do offer is a communion service. And that, by itself, without the gospel and without the Word of God, is simply ceremonial food that has no value to those who eat it. But we'll look more thoroughly at that next week. Well, let's pray. Let's pray for our spiritual leaders in this country,
Let's pray for the pastors who were at EMA. The fact is that God's leaders are often very ordinary people with no special gifts of oratory or personality. And we live in a culture and in a time where we're very open to the fraudulent, to propaganda, to beguiling speech, to fast talking, to a man who lived a life of rottenness, of sexual immorality and total greed, and yet in the 1980s had 4,000 adherents in this country, amongst them some of the leading people of our society. Lord, we're conscious that strange and outlandish forms of worship and teaching are becoming increasingly common, and that compared with these things, our churches look very pedestrian and dull. And we ask that we may learn from this, that we may be loyal to the teaching that is true from your word, that we may not be carried away by strange teaching, that our children may be soundly rooted in that teaching, and that we ourselves may be able to help people who are carried away. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can test the truth by whether Christ is central. We want to tell you this morning that Christ is everything to us, and we want him to be the center of St. Helens and the center of our lives, and that we are totally satisfied with what he did for us yesterday on the cross, what he is today on the throne of God, and what he will be as the ruler of the universe. So we pray that he may be the center of our teaching, the center of our lives, and that we may be ever satisfied with him and commend him to others. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.